scholar today. As you may or may not know, the Sunstone Foundation invites a guest scholar each day of the symposium in an effort to introduce our largely Mormon audience to different religious traditions and different religious thought outside of our community. And as we were thinking about people that we could ask for this year, we were kind of looking over national publications of religious books and so forth, and Dr. Porterfield's name came up three or four times, and the reviews on her book were just excellent, and so we wrote and asked her if she would be available, and she consented to come, and we're delighted to have her here. Dr. Porterfield is from Bronxville, New York. That's where she was born, and she attended Mount Holyoke. She did her graduate studies at Stanford University, and her emphasis was in several things. It's in religion, and she specialized in New England Puritanism, Native American religion, American theology, feminist theology, and religious and social theory. Since obtaining her PhD, she has been at the Syracuse University in New York, where she is currently the professor of religion. She's the author of two books. One is called The Feminine Spirituality in America, From Sarah Edwards to Martha Graham. And her most recent book is from a series called Religion in America. And the book is called Female Piety in Puritan New England, The Emergence of Religious Humanism. Her books are on sale in our book lobby, and I'm supposed to give a plug for the whole lobby down there by the Market Street room. Please take time today or tomorrow to walk around the corner and browse through the books down in the book lobby and take a look at Dr. Porterfield's book. If you'll notice in your program today that her title is Recurring Tendencies in the History of American Christian Women, and it's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Amanda Porterfield. Now, after this session, if you're interested in speaking with her, we'll have the hospitality suite open, which is room 194. It's just around the corner, and there's a sign, and that'll give you a chance in a smaller group setting to discuss some of the ideas that she talks about today. So, Dr. Porterfield.
Thank you, Cindy, for that nice introduction and for your great hospitality. In November of 1637, Anne Hutchinson was brought before the General Court of Massachusetts Bay Colony and sentenced to banishment. The magistrates of the court disapproved of her considerable influence in Boston, especially among women, and objected to the meetings she held in her house, where she explained the sermons delivered by her minister, John Cotton, and compared his knowledge of grace with the lack of it in other ministers. The court regarded her as a threat to social order and convicted her of dishonoring the ministers and magistrates to whom she owed filial respect. In the prolonged examination that preceded this sentencing, Hutchinson proved herself to be knowledgeable in Scripture and quick in her own defense. She justified the meetings held in her house as conforming to the clear rule in Titus that elder women should instruct the younger, and claimed that such gatherings were in practice before I came, explaining that she began to hold meetings in her home to prove to her neighbors that she did not believe such meetings were unlawful. To the irritation of her examiners, she defended her willingness to harbor and countenance those among her male associates already found guilty of sedition by invoking the religious principle that had led all Puritans to New England. That's matter of conscience, sir. Hutchinson's sense of righteousness eventually destroyed her defense. In a burst of confidence, she revealed more than her examiners needed to condemn her. When asked how she knew that some of the ministers in Boston were wrong while others were clear, she replied that the Holy Spirit showed her the difference. When pressed as to how the Spirit did this, she retorted with a question of her own that led quickly to expose her belief that she was divinely inspired. How did Abraham know that it was God that bid him offer his son, being a breach of the sixth commandment? She asked. By an immediate voice, answered the deputy governor, Thomas Dudley. So to me, by an immediate revelation, rejoined Hutchinson. How? An immediate revelation, exclaimed Dudley. She insisted. By the voice of his own spirit to my soul. Hutchinson then told the court that God would free her from persecution. This place in Daniel was brought unto me and did show me that though I should meet with affliction, yet I am the same God that delivered Daniel out of the lion's den. I will also deliver thee. These claims were proof to Hutchinson's examiners that she elevated her religious experience to the status of biblical revelation and herself to the status of Abraham and Daniel. As John Eliot defined the problem while the court moved toward sentencing her, it was fine to have an expectation of things promised in Scripture, but to have a particular revelation of things that shall fall out, there is no such thing in Scripture. In the view of the Puritans presiding at her trial, Hutchinson's claim that God would free her from her persecutors as he had saved Daniel from the lion's den was a delusion that undermined her obligation to submissiveness as a subject and as a woman and threatened their authority. The intellectual contest between Hutchinson and the magistrates of the general court defined fundamental differences between radical Puritans and more moderate and conservative ones. While radicals argued that the Holy Spirit inspired Christians directly and that Christians were aware of that direct inspiration, other Puritans argued that Christians knew the Spirit only indirectly through reading or listening to the inspired truth of biblical texts. On questions of the Spirit's indwelling, the nature of fellowship in the Spirit, the value of lay prophecy, and the relative merits of prescribed versus spontaneous prayers, radicals emphasized the authority of individual experience, while conservatives emphasized the Spirit's conformity to social order and rationality. Such questions about the activity of the Holy Spirit reflected the Puritans' preoccupation with defining the normative characteristics of religious experience and personal faith. This preoccupation can be understood as part of a general concern in Puritan culture to define the nature of subjective experience and the extent of its authority. In a culture in transition between primitive fear of external authority and modern reliance on conscience, as Puritan culture was, questions about the nature of religious experience were paramount. Thus, the examination of Anne Hutchinson, her claim to divine inspiration, and her banishment were part of a larger intellectual debate about the relationships between subjective feeling and moral conscience and social order. The magistrates of the general court were respectful of the claims of conscience, so long as they did not challenge their own authority or the authority of duly appointed ministers. Hutchinson's position was no less complicated. She elevated her personal experience above all political authority, while at the same time subjecting her independence of mind to that experience and its defense. She was intelligent enough to hold her examiners at bay for several hours, but she was also committed to a force inside herself she believed she could not control, and finally did not restrain herself from asserting a claim to immediate inspiration that she must have known would condemn her. Her belief in immediate inspiration lent great authority to her subjective experience, but it involved a belief in her own passivity that undermined her willingness to take responsibility for interpreting that experience. Thus, during the church trial that followed her examination by the general court, Hutchinson disavowed all of her previous statements to the court. While maintaining the authenticity of her religious experience, she dismissed her language about it as unreliable and thereby relinquished any public claim to intelligibility. In recent years, a number of feminists have recognized the relevance of Anne Hutchinson to their own issues. For example, Rosemary Skinner Keller, Lyle Kohler, and Ben Barker Benfield all celebrate Hutchinson as a heroic proto-feminist and condemn the Puritans who banished her as patriarchal oppressors. Thus, Barker Benfield represents the theological concerns of Hutchinson's examiners as a thinly disguised rationalization for male dominance. He interprets Hutchinson's radical commitment to the Holy Spirit as a response to the exclusion of women from the priesthood of believers promised in covenant theology, and argues that John Winthrop, the presiding governor at her examination, recognized that response and that his own reaction was largely influenced by what he perceived as a sexual threat. Barker Benfield is rightly sensitive to the similarity between Hutchinson's situation and the polarized situations faced by some feminists today. But his partisan sympathy for Hutchinson and hostility to Puritanism leads him to overlook some of the larger implications of that similarity. From a larger perspective, Hutchinson's commitment to the Holy Spirit can be seen as an example of a recurring tendency in the history of American Christian women to assert publicly the ultimacy of subjective religious experience in a way that challenges social convention. Recent examples of this tendency are to be found among feminist theologians who celebrate women's prophetic expressions and spiritual insight and associate social convention with the evils of patriarchy and with men's rational, linear thinking. One of the most influential spokeswomen for such a position is the renegade Catholic theologian Mary Daly, whose criticisms of the sexism of the Catholic Church in the late 1960s developed in the 1970s and 80s into an antinomian indictment of Christian misogyny and a joyful celebration of the natural characteristics of women. Although she does not any longer consider herself Christian, Daly's commitment to the task of criticizing Christianity is well precedented in the history of Christian theology. Among those to which her theology is heir, Daly has specifically identified the ideas of the Protestant theologian Paul Tillich as springboards for her own. Like many feminist theologians and other Christian intellectuals in the 1960s and 70s, Daly accepted Tillich's existential ontology, which identified subjective experiences of ecstasy with divine being, and criticized Christianity for supporting the constraints of middle-class morality. Although she reinterpreted Tillich's existential ontology in feminist terms and came to attack his theology as insufficiently liberating, Daly might also be considered one of his foremost students. Daly is very different from Hutchinson in her explicit feminism, general hostility to men, and post-Christian embrace of paganism. But she is similar in her advocacy of immediate inspiration and in her moral outrage against all who deny that inspiration or seek to frame it in the context of social convention. These similarities and differences are evident in Daly's prose. Thus, in her celebration of the wild wisdom and wit of wonderlusting women, which cut through the maze of man-made mystification, breaking the mind bindings of masterminded doublethink, and in her assertion of a subliminal connection between the spirits represented by the names principalities and powers and the spirits of elemental untamed women, Daly is as righteously confident of her inspiration as Hutchinson. She rejects the submissiveness to Christ that Hutchinson gloried in, but shares Hutchinson's eagerness to publicize her feelings and speak out against potential challengers. While Hutchinson claimed that she was united to the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit spoke directly to her, Daly interprets criticisms of such claims as misogynist suppression of female authenticity. Thus, Daly calls her readers to interpret portrayals of Christ as the one who disarmed principalities and powers as justifications for male-breaking, humiliating, and gloating over the elemental spirits of women. Many of Daly's views can be found in the writings of other feminist theologians. Although feminist theology is a heterogeneous movement in which Daly's complete rejection of Judaism and Christianity represents a kind of extreme, her tendency to identify the spontaneous, natural feelings of women as sacred and the systematic ideas of men as oppressively profane is not uncommon in feminist theology. The appropriation of Daly's theology by Christian women is well represented in the writings of Sharon Welch, an applied theologian at Harvard Divinity School. Welch restates Daly's claim that patriarchy is the prevailing religion of the entire planet and its essential message is necrophilia, but maintains her ties to Christianity by placing herself in the tradition of Christian theologians since the 19th century who have called for a radical critique and reinterpretation of Christian faith. Welch follows Daly in identifying patriarchy as ultimate evil, but retains a Christian framework for this position by defining patriarchy as the sin true Christianity should overthrow. Similarly, Welch places Daly's sharp distinctions between the evils of men and the virtues of women in the context of liberation theology, suggesting that Christianity should be understood in terms of women's appreciation of freedom, diversity, and change, rather than in terms of men's desire for transcendence, power, and security. And Welch follows Daly in denouncing interpretations of Jesus as a model of sacrificial love that encourages women to accept rather than actively resist their own victimization. Welch does not reject Jesus, but only those interpretations of him that focus on his sacrificial love rather than his exemplification of freedom. This tendency among feminist theologians to contrast liberation with sacrifice and female righteousness with male oppression can be framed in the context of a recurring debate in American religious history about the relationships between emotional feeling and moral conscience, and between moral conscience and social order. While feminist theologians often balance their desire for freedom from oppression with a strong commitment to social justice, many are similar to Hutchinson in their tendency to polarize moral conscience and social order, and to conflate moral conscience with emotional feeling. They might be considered heirs to Hutchinson's religious outspokenness, whose interpretation of the Holy Spirit has become wholly and explicitly identified with feminism. Excuse me. A midpoint between Hutchinson and her intellectual heirs among feminist theologians today can be found in the mid-19th century religious movement known as spiritualism. In the late 1840s, spiritualism emerged among Hicksite Quakers who had separated in 1927 from less radical members of the Society of Friends. Hicksites rejected what they perceived to be the worldliness of less radical Quakers and sought a return to the devotion to the inner light within the individual Christian that had characterized John Fox and other early Quakers. Hicksites were among the first to seek out the Fox sisters, who heard rappings from the spirit world in their farmhouse outside Rochester, New York, and among the first to incorporate communications with the dead within the context of Protestant theology. Much in the tradition of Anne Hutchinson, Hicksite Quakers prized the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and believed that it could speak directly through a Christian. However, Hicksite Quakers who became spiritualists were less mystical and more individualistic than Hutchinson. While Hutchinson believed that election and immortality were successive stages of being swallowed up in the spirit body of Christ, spiritualists believed that individuality persisted after death. This individualism was closely associated with women's concerns. In a culture in which children not infrequently died in childbirth or from birth defects or childhood diseases, and in which middle-class women had relatively little outlet outside the home, spiritualist beliefs in communication with the spirits of deceased loved ones helped women cope with the losses they suffered. Moreover, the spiritualists' deep concern for individual rights was responsive to the enormous tension experienced by many women of being taught to focus on the development of their characters and those of their children, while at the same time being expected to suppress their individuality in the service of men. Spiritualists managed this tension by embracing beliefs and practices that encouraged individual expression, but also subjected women to the control of higher forces. As a recent historian of spiritualism has shown, most spiritualists were female, and the whole spiritualist movement was associated with what one 19th century writer called the persuasive accents of inspired woman's tongue. The male mediums who did exist were perceived to speak with the characteristics of feminine voice. Interestingly, the most salient characteristic of this feminine voice was passivity. Although spiritualists were often quite outspoken with regard to women's rights, that outspokenness was believed to have its origin in women's innate capacity to serve as passive vehicles for messages from the spirit world. Thus, mediums often spoke out publicly against the enslavement of one individual over another and against the many laws and customs that oppressed women. But they were perceived able to do so by virtue of being in a state of trance and hence not fully conscious. It is important to note that this perception enabled women's public speech in a culture which otherwise disapproved of it. But it would be a mistake to view spiritualism merely as a device that women exploited in order to speak. The call for women's rights in antebellum America emerged partly in the context of earnest and widespread beliefs that women were especially attuned to the voices of the spirit world, and that those voices spoke for women's rights. The most pragmatic of the women's rights leaders, including Elizabeth Cady Stanton, Lucretia Mott, and Susan Anthony, did not commit themselves to spiritualism, but many of the boldest advocates of women's rights in antebellum America, including the Grimke sisters, did. In the 1870s and 80s, spiritualism was largely superseded by Christian Science and Theosophy. Christian Science addressed women's concerns about health and death while positing a politically conservative and extremely idealistic form of Christianity. The founder of Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, defined Jesus as a healer who had mastered the scientific principles that matter did not exist and that belief in matter produced sickness and evil. although her belief in the supremacy of mind over matter can be seen as an outgrowth of spiritualism, Etty rejected spiritualism because its tendency to materialize the spirit world enabled practitioners to exercise a negative power over others that she called malicious animal magnetism. In the same vein, while spiritualism had allowed women to express desires for political and legal rights, Etty eschewed such materialisms. Theosophy was more open to women's rights, although it, too, elevated the spirit above such mundane realities as politics and the law. Founded in the 1870s by Henry Olcott and the Russian immigrant Helen Blavatsky, Theosophy combined spiritualism's belief in spiritual communication, especially through women, with Eastern and ancient philosophies. Olcott and Blavatsky popularized the mystical writings of Hinduism and Buddhism, which they presumed to be related to Gnosticism in the West. In anticipation of Mary Daly and other goddess theologians of the present day, Blavatsky argued that witches burned in early modern Europe were practitioners of a form of magic derived from ancient Gnostic wisdom, and celebrated Gnosticism for its belief that wisdom, personified by the goddess Sophia, was female. In their concern for women's rights and criticism of male oppression, the spiritualists in antebellum America and their theosophical successors anticipated later feminist concerns for social justice. But theologians like Daly and Welch go beyond spiritualists and theosophists in their rejection of any supernatural spirit or spirit world, or any supernatural justification for feminism. Indeed, they have come to define God in terms of women and relinquish belief in any spiritual reality that could be described as independent or antecedent to feminism. What they have not relinquished as heirs to the spiritualist and theosophical traditions is commitment to the authority of personal inspiration. Like spiritualist and theosophical beliefs in female receptivity to the spirit world, Daly's commitment to female inspiration is reminiscent of Hutchinson's radical and ultimately passive reliance on the Holy Spirit. The tendency to elevate inspiration above pragmatic consideration for social convention has not been the only recurring tendency in the history of American Christian women. No less significant or influential has been the complementary tendency to filter personal religious experience through deliberation about social purposes and consequences. This tendency has not been any less religious, less concerned with morality, necessarily less feminist, or always unmixed with the tendency to celebrate religious impulse. But it is more deliberately self-conscious and more accepting of social convention. A good example of this tendency can be found in the writings of Anne Hutchinson's contemporary in 17th century New England, Anne Bradstreet. In contrast to Hutchinson, Bradstreet did not prophesy in public, nor did she attribute metaphysical objectivity to her internal voices. As befitting the daughter and wife of high-ranking officials in Massachusetts Bay government, Bradstreet's criticisms of her social order were more circumspect than Hutchinson's, and apparently designed not to provoke outrage or fear. But her deliberately modest and highly educated form of self-expression allowed her a great range of self-expression and earned her lasting fame as a poet, while Hutchinson's more radical and more unconscious claim to authority led to her notoriety and ultimately to her exile and death. While Hutchinson viewed the spirit as an absolute and wholly external power that seized and spoke to her without her help, Bradstreet did not attribute such aggression to the spirit or so little control to herself. In her poem, The Flesh and the Spirit, she depicted flesh and spirit as two sisters she happened to overhear beside a stream debating their respective assets. As the author of a poem, rather than a prophet seized by a power outside herself, Bradstreet presented the spirit as she wanted the spirits to be seen. and her picture of spirit and flesh as siblings emphasized the spirit's human qualities. Bradstreet established her authority and skill as a poet by using the Puritan ideal of pious modesty to her own advantage. In the prologue to her book of poetry, The Tenth Muse, lately sprung up in America, the first book written by an American woman, poetry published by an American, Bradstreet referred to her foolish, broken, blemished muse and insisted that great epic verse was beyond her power. To sing of wars, of captains and of kings, of cities founded, commonwealths begun, for my mean pen are two superior things. Following this prolegomenon, she proceeded to write about wars, captains, kings, and commonwealths, and to castigate every carping tongue that denigrated female wits. If this modesty was disarming, the artfulness of her claim to ineptitude demonstrated her aptitude. This ironic dimension in Bradstreet's verse is compounded by the further irony that her censure of carping misogynist tongues had no apparent referent in her own social experience. As one of her 20th century critics commented, "We have no contemporary reference to Bradstreet or her poetry, which is not somewhere between admiration and adulation." Bradstreet's reliance on irony was not simply a means to her public renown, but an important ingredient in her moral and religious thought as well. Thus, her elegy for her 18-month-old granddaughter, Elizabeth, turns on a statement about the inhumanity of God that indirectly attests to the humanity of the poet. She admits that death should be accepted when it comes as a natural culmination of age. By nature, trees do rot when they are grown, and plums and apples thoroughly ripe do fall. But the death of an infant is unnatural, and Bradstreet's rocky lines acknowledging God's omnipotence speak against his justice. Plants new set to be eradicate, and buds new blown to have so short a date, is by his hand alone that guides nature and fate. Before God's power, the poet makes a heartfelt bow, the religious and moral significance of which lies in its difficulty. One of the 20th century heirs of this Christian tradition of indirect female assertiveness is Eleanor Roosevelt. Although no woman in her own lifetime was more involved in public life or more eager to succeed in attaining her political goals, Roosevelt repeatedly downplayed her political activism and its importance in her life and portrayed herself as being primarily a wife and mother. She framed her efforts in behalf of social reform and social justice in the context of the very values that limited women's participation in public life, and realized that it was on these terms that the chances of realizing her political goals were greatest. Thus, in 1928, when she was working full-time on Al Smith's presidential campaign, she gave an interviewer for the New York Times Magazine the impression that she never allowed politics to interfere with her devotion to her home, and that she believed that a woman fitted to serve her community or her country can show that fitness best in the management of her own home. Like Bradstreet's claiming ineptitude for epic verse as a prolegomena to writing it, this assurance about Roosevelt's essential domesticity appeared in the same month as a strongly feminist article Roosevelt wrote for Red Book, which called women to organize themselves to demand more equality in politics and claimed that politically as a sex, women are generally frozen out of any intrinsic share of influence. She was critical of women who professed to be horrified at the thought of women bosses bartering and dickering in the hard game of politics with the men, as well as of the vast majority of male politicians who would only support a woman for office if they know their ticket cannot win in the district selected. Just as Roosevelt was discreet about the fact that she and her husband had different homes and different friends after 1920, so she was discreet about her involvement in campaigns for social justice, especially if those campaigns might have upstaged her husband. She did not even attend the Democratic Party convention which nominated Al Smith for president. And when her husband was elected governor of New York in 1928, she resigned as editor of the Women's Democratic News. Although Roosevelt's name no longer appeared on the masthead of that forum of political and social reform, according to her recent biographer, she continued to write most of the editorials, raise most of the money, and to do most of the troubleshooting. As her leadership became increasingly well established, Roosevelt accepted the role of a public representative of concerned welfare. But her tendency was always to subordinate her public persona to her causes. Roosevelt's willingness to yield the limelight was not a cynical form of political art, but an outgrowth of a habit of deference to others that developed into a political art. This habit of deference was initially shaped by a sense of inferiority that had been instilled in her by the neglect and early deaths of her parents. And this sense of inferiority was reestablished after her marriage in 1905 by her mother-in-law's authoritarian intrusiveness and by her husband's infidelity. These hard experiences were undoubtedly one source of Roosevelt's lifelong compassion for the sufferings of others. But her commitment to political activism in 1920 was the direct result of a deliberate decision to rise above her feelings of abandonment and inferiority and live on her own terms as fully as she could. Roosevelt's tendency to minimize her own accomplishments also grew out of an indifference to celebrity associated with Christian conceptions of selfhood and duty. After her death, one of her friends characterized her as thoughtful, serious, with a terrible sense of duty, good New England conscience at work all the time. This sense of duty was a prominent aspect of the Christianity that figured importantly in her worldview. She grew up in a family where there was a deep religious feeling, as an adult, her commitment to Christianity was well known to her family and friends. During her early years in the White House, she carried a prayer in her purse, reminding her to think seldom of your enemies, often of your friends, and every day of Christ. And in campaigning for the relief and reform programs of the New Deal, she invoked the Sermon on the Mount in her arguments for a new social order based on the teachings of Jesus. Although this conflation of Christianity and social reform was characteristic, Roosevelt was rarely so explicit or demonstrative about religion. She preferred going to church at Hyde Park, where she was most likely to be unaccompanied by reporters and photographers. And in an essay published in 1932 titled, What Religion Means to Me, she asserted that church going and church work were only the outward symbols of the inner growth that was the purpose of all religions and the hallmark of civilization. It did not trouble her that some people might achieve this inner growth without the help of what might be called religious routine. She believed that true religion has nothing to do with any specific creed or dogma. True religion was that faith in the heart of man, which makes him try to live his life according to the highest standard which he is able to visualize. She argued that real civilization could only be reached through a revival of this true religion. Roosevelt's commitment to Christianity was emphatically this worldly. After her death, the pastor of her church in Hyde Park during the last 20 years of her life reported that she did not believe in personal immortality. And she was more skeptical of spiritualism than her husband. He thought one should remain open-minded about spiritualist claims, whereas she completely rejected them. Also in contrast to her husband, who often reminded his speech writers not to omit the God stuff at the end of his scripts, she felt that religious language could be out of place in the public arena. Thus, during her tenure as chairman of the Human Rights Commission of the United Nations, she was happy to make the Declaration of Human Rights more acceptable to representatives of communist countries by changing "all men are created free and equal" which imply the existence of a creator, to all men are born free and equal, which did not. She predicted that the likely result of introducing God into debate would be to wound the feelings of members of the committee who believed in God. I thought for those of us who are Christians, it would be difficult to have God defeated in a vote. In her political activism and in her association of Christianity with public benevolence, Roosevelt went far beyond Ann Bradstreet. Although Bradstreet defined herself in terms of others no less consistently, her circle of others was much more circumscribed. But Roosevelt was like Bradstreet in her investment in modesty as a social skill as well as a personal virtue, and in her pragmatic commitment to developing her own talents in the context of conventional social expectations. Unlike Anne Hutchinson and Mary Daly, who developed their talents in opposition to ideas they perceived to dominate their societies, Roosevelt and Bradstreet developed their talents as extensions of ideals of womanhood that were widely shared among their contemporaries. A midpoint between the largely private sphere of Bradstreet's benevolence and the much more public sphere of Roosevelt's can be found in the missionary activism of New England women before. Their pragmatism distinguishes them from the spiritualists who were their contemporaries, and is exemplified in Mary Lyon's founding of Mount Holyoke Female Seminary in 1837 as a school for women's advanced education and missionary training. In 1833, Lyon relinquished an earlier plan to expand the already existing female seminary in Ipswich, headed by Zilpa Grant, where she was second in command. As Lyon described her change of mind to Grant, "I feel more and more that the whole business must, in name, devolve on benevolent gentlemen, and not on yourself or myself. Fewer needless, unkind remarks will be thrown out, less jealousy will be excited, and our private influences will be more extensive and useful in directing matters for the good of the institution." As she explained more specifically, "There is danger that many good men will fear the effect on society of so much female influence, and that they will call, and what they will call female greatness. They will think and say, Miss Grant and Miss Lyon want to do some great thing, to have a large sum of money raised and a great institution established, and to see themselves at the head of the whole, and then they will be satisfied. I imagine I have seen a little of this already, and if more interest were to be felt in the cause, more jealousy might be excited." After establishing her independence from Ipswich and selecting a committee of well-respected men to publicly represent her, Lyon decided to present her plan for a publicly endowed institution for the advanced education of women as a necessary wing of missionary enterprise. Many New England Protestants of modest means contributed to missionary causes, and Lyon carefully linked her appeal to their disinterested benevolence with an appeal to their self-interest as parents of girls who could afford an advanced education only if it was priced considerably below the tuition at private female seminaries. Thus, the first circular describing the organizational plan of the new seminary announced that contributions would furnish both buildings and furniture, that teachers possessing a missionary spirit would receive only a moderate salary, that life in the seminary would be very plain and simple and require students to take responsibility for domestic work, that board, room, and tuition would be sold at cost, and the whole plan conducted on the principles of our missionary operations, such that any surplus would be cast into the treasury from which further reductions in expenses would be made the next year. By proposing the new seminary as an object of missionary benevolence as well as a center for inculcating it, Lyon established the principle of advanced education for women and brought a new institution into being. After the seminary opened, Lyon encouraged missionary interest among her students in every way she could, including through her pragmatic management of a series of revivals that reportedly made it more difficult not to be a Christian at Mount Holyoke than anywhere else. She encouraged professing Christians to meet regularly to discuss their faith and responsibility to others, gathered students who were hopeful of conversion for special instruction, and made those left out feel their exclusion. As one of her friends observed about her effectiveness in eliciting conversion, the vividness with which she evidently saw and felt the very truth she was uttering was one secret of her power. The world to come was as present to her thoughts as this world to her eyes. But she never begged and besought her pupils to serve God as though the infinite could not do without them. Sometimes she would lift the curtain and give her auditors a glance into the Holy of Holies, at which point a reluctant student might be encouraged to see that there was no vacant seat and be forced to admit that heaven would be full without her. The early missionaries educated at Mount Holyoke avoided overt efforts to seek publicity, much like Bradstreet, whose book of poems was first published without her knowledge or name. But also like Bradstreet, who wrote epic poetry of sweeping historical proportions, 19th century female missionaries loved historical panorama. They studied the histories of many nations and saw themselves figuring modestly but importantly in the glorious work of God's redemption. While they shared the conventional belief of their society that women were unsuited for public life, these missionaries moved in the direction of Roosevelt's public activism by devoting their lives to the service of others. And like Roosevelt, they enlarged their opportunities for responsibility and influence through that devotion. Indeed, they often found their work as educators and teachers so fulfilling that they willingly absented themselves from America, where women's opportunities for work were more limited. Of course, separation from New England culture was considered a great sacrifice, especially in times of sickness, but the willingness with which many of these missionaries made that sacrifice suggests enjoyment of responsibility as well as capacity for self-denial. For example, the experience Rose Murphy Edwards enjoyed when she left Holyoke in 1851 to become a missionary to the Choctaws in U.S. Indian Territory was the high point of her life. According to her daughter, Edwards' health was much broken after the first few years, but she had great executive ability and an affection for the Choctaw people which was greater than any she ever felt for others. She often said that the 10 years spent there were the happiest years of her life. Fidelia Fisk's experience in Persia was no less rewarding. From Sayre, where she stopped in 1843 on her journey to Urumia to found a girls' school for Christian Armenians, she wrote her uncle that, "I go out among the women and children of this village very often and enjoy it very, very much." Not long after she became settled in Urumia, Fisk began to generate revivals among her students that spread through their families, where they affected several priests and bishops and helped precipitate a reformation in the Armenian church. Similarly, Mary Lyon's niece, Abigail Moore Burgess, who had been a student and teacher at Mount Holyoke before her departure for India in 1846, influenced a considerable number of Hindu women and children. In addition, her fellow missionaries in the area around Amnugar became so reliant on her cheerful administrative ability that they were devastated when she died of a breast abscess in 1853. Antebellum missionaries from Mount Holyoke were similar to spiritualists in several important respects. Both were eager to enlarge their opportunities as women, but equally ready to insist on their own submissiveness to higher powers. Thus, missionaries were eager for responsibility as educators and religious leaders, but sure that if they exercised any positive influence, they only did so as instruments of providence. And spiritualists were eager to claim women's rights, but hesitant to advance those claims without associating them with the authority of the spirit world. Missionaries and spiritualists also shared a strong commitment to the elevation of women, and both associated that elevation with Christianity's emphasis on the importance of each individual. Finally, like spiritualists, missionaries held very concrete beliefs in personal immortality. For example, one of Fidelia Fisk's correspondents apologized for not providing more details of a revival at Mount Holyoke, but consoled Fisk by assuring her, "You will know all about this interesting event in heaven." Where spiritualist theology differed most from the theology of Mary Lyon and her missionaries was in its focus on direct communication with the spirit world. The missionaries regarded belief in direct communication with the spirit world much as Anne Hutchinson's examiners regarded belief in immediate inspiration, namely, as a delusion disruptive of social order. In the tradition of New England theology stemming from Jonathan Edwards and his theological heirs, Mount Holyoke missionaries measured the authenticity of their religious experiences in terms of the degree of disinterested benevolence those experiences produced. This pragmatic tendency, which missionaries shared with Bradstreet and Roosevelt, did not eclipse their belief in divine grace, but it did draw attention to the close relationship between the effects of grace and the nature of grace itself. In contrast, belief in mediumship gave spiritualists the confidence to advocate women's rights, much as belief in immediate inspiration gave Hutchinson the confidence to preach against the leaders of her society. But the spiritualist's radical commitment to subjective experience exalted that experience beyond criticism and discouraged women from analyzing their religious experiences pragmatically in terms of the effect of those experiences on others. But if deliberate attention to the effects of their own subjective states on others and to the means of replicating those states in others made missionaries from antebellum New England more successful than spiritualists in realizing their goals, missionaries did not think twice about the erosion of other cultures that was associated with conversion. And they did not even think once about the enculturedness of their own beliefs in personal immortality. While the spiritualist commitment to women's rights has stood the test of time, at least among academics, the missionaries' goal of converting the world to their own belief in personal immortality has been judged less kindly, even by later missionaries. On the other hand, the missionary tradition has played an important role in mainstreaming women and their concerns for social reform. If advances in women's education and political equality and in women's abilities to contribute to social justice are taken to define feminism, then missionary activism is no less important than spiritualism and theosophy in the development of feminism. Although female missionaries in antebellum New England were not interested in women's suffrage and avoided language about women's rights, they made significant contributions to the improvement of women's lives and to the advancement of women's education, both at home and abroad. After the Civil War, the social gospel and its critique of otherworldly theology affected missionary activism profoundly. The social gospel's more direct emphasis on human welfare affected missionary activism at Mount Holyoke and set the precedent for the this-worldly Christianity of Eleanor Roosevelt. The social gospel also prepared the way for liberation theology, which in turn provided inspiration for feminist theology. But the oppositionality in liberation theology between prophetic truth and social convention reinforces the same oppositionality in the existential ontology that is represented so strongly in the writings of many feminist theologians. But if this oppositionality has limited the effectiveness of feminist theology as a social program, the alternative may not be acceptable to many feminist theologians. From the perspective of the existential and liberationist aspects of feminist theology, pragmatic concern for the effects of religious experience seems timid and inauthentic. In conclusion, it is important to note the limitations of this paper's comparison of two recurring tendencies in the history of American Christian women. However significant these tendencies, many others might be detected as well. Moreover, the two tendencies that have been the subject of this paper have been rather narrowly interpreted with regard to ethnic and denominational traditions. The paper has focused primarily, although not exclusively, on two recurring tendencies among women with backgrounds in New England Protestantism and needs to be followed by further discussion of how these and other tendencies have played themselves out among different groups of American Christian women. It will be important to place the tendencies discussed here in relation to the history of African American Protestant women, in relation to the history of American Catholic women who preceded or are not represented by feminist theology, and in relation to the history of Mormon women who may represent the tendencies discussed in this paper in distinctive ways. Thank you.
We have 2 or 3 minutes. If there's someone who has a question and wants to ask it now, there's a microphone right over here. If you want to come to the mic and ask the question here, you can do that and we'll get it on tape. Otherwise, we can, if you have want to discuss her paper with her personally, you can go to room 194 right after this session. Thank you for coming. Are there any questions? Okay, we'll go ahead and just break then, and if you want to talk with her, you can do so in 194.